Now, these seven letters, which the Lord Jesus dictated to various churches in Asia Minor, while written to them, are for all the churches, including our church. And even though there is some very hard to hear things in them, I mean difficult to take. Our Lord was, for 5 out of 7 of these churches, he was pretty rough. But he says here in this particular scripture, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke." You should be very happy. You should rejoice if the Word of God rebukes you. Because you know those that don't belong to God, he leaves them alone. Someone used to put it this way, the Lord don't spank the devil's children. But he will deal with his own. And it's good to be rebuked by the Word of God. Because when the Word of God rebukes us, that's God dealing in love with us. But he started out with these seven letters in order that the churches might be prepared to listen to the glorious things he had to say afterward. He had to get their attention. And that was part of the problem that at least 5 out of these 7 churches had. They weren't paying much attention. Now he says here to Laodicea, to the angel, that is the pastor, the leaders, the preachers of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am." It's interesting, to other churches he says, "I'm coming soon." To this church he said, "Here I am." This was an urgent letter. He said, "I'm here. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God give to each one of us an ear. Now these letters were written to churches, addressed to the leadership of those churches, and yet they were addressed to the leadership that the whole church might hear it. For it says here in verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And God deals with churches and he deals with individuals. Now when you read something like this and you say, "Well, this is to the churches, I guess there's nothing for unbelievers in here." Well, you see, that's just the thing. A church such as you and I are members of is going to be made up of believers and unbelievers. You're going to have maybe unbelievers in there because there are some that just don't even profess to believe, and yet they come to church. There are some who would, if you knew their hearts in truth, they're unbelievers. They may have professed to believe. They may have said, "Yes, I believe this," and yet in their hearts, they don't know God. It says, "There shall be many in that day." These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Said, "There shall be many in that day who say unto me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And did we not preach in your name? And our Lord never denied that they did all those things. Throughout their lives, those people had held themselves forth as believers, and not only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord says of them, I never knew you. And the interesting thing to note in that, he didn't say, you never knew me. He said, I never knew you. Who are you? Not that he was ignorant of their person, but he had never been united to them in personal knowledge. He hadn't known them in eternity. He had not known them when he died for his church. He did not know them as the Spirit went forth calling God's people to himself. And as they stood before him, he still didn't know them. And he says, depart from me into outer darkness, you workers of iniquity. And there are churches, they have these religious workers of iniquity within them. And then you have the believers. And among the believers, you have various degrees of zeal, or as our translation puts it, earnestness. Various levels of maturity. So when you read something like this, addressed to a church, it's addressed to men in whatever spiritual state they're in. Because you see, there is only one message, and it is the right message for every man, woman, and child in the world, and it will be good for them no matter what spiritual situation they're in. If you have come here today and you're not a believer, I mean, you don't even profess to believe, there is gospel in here that you need to hear. If you're one of the religious phonies, and maybe even so much religious phony, you don't even realize you're a religious phony. Yet, here's the words you need to hear. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in a way which will be good for you if you'll listen. And if you are a true and honest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what state of spiritual maturity you are in, these words are good for you. Because the Word of God, in every place, is sharp, it's living, and it's powerful. And it pierces the heart, every heart, and reveals what's there. You know, one of the problems this church in Laodicea had was they said, we see. And the Lord said, no, you're blind. You need somebody to show you something. Now notice who it is that writes this, how our Lord describes himself in this letter. He says in the last part of verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, there's a reason that our Lord identifies himself in a particular way in each one of these letters. He says, I am the Amen. Now, we think of Amen, at least where I come from, Amen is just kind of like religious applause. In the church I grew up in, they never clap for anything, and that's fine. Most of your conservative churches don't. They feel it's inappropriate to clap, you know, and show applause for what's going on. And that's just fine. But what they did was replaced it with the word Amen. And I remember we had a choir in that church. And if they sang a little, a nice song, but it was slow and meditative, you know, and they'd be done and there'd be dead silence. Nobody'd say a thing. And that was okay. But you let them sing one of them stirring ones. They sang one called Jubilee. And it was all about the Lord's return and we're going to heaven. I'm going to that happy Jubilee. And it's kind of upbeat and the folks would get going and there the choir was. You know, when it was done, there'd always be, Amen! That's just their way to do this without really clapping. And churches are pretty, you know, there's some churches where if the preacher says something you like, fellow holler out Amen. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. Here's what the word means. So be it. That's all that it means. So be it. And that's why it's perfectly legitimate, whether you do so under your breath or loud enough that your neighbor hears you or even the preacher hears you, when he says something you agree with. Amen. You're saying, I agree with that. So be it. That's the way I see it. But when the Lord says here, he doesn't say, I say amen. He says, I am the amen. I am the so be it of all of God's word. I'm the so be it of all of God's eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose. Do you realize that God has ordained everything that's going to come to pass? I mean, the minutest detail of this creation was ordered by God before there was a creation. I don't know what motivated you to come here this morning, but I know why you're here. You're here because God ordained that you'd be here this morning. The weatherman may have predicted yesterday's snow. He may be able to give you some kind of scientific background as to why it snowed yesterday and not the day before. But here's the ultimate reason that it snowed yesterday. God ordained it. He also ordained that yesterday several of us would get together and move Ben and Sherry. And I don't know, the conjunction of those two particular ordinations, I probably would have done it different. Wasn't a fun day to move people, but we got her done. But whatever happens, the Lord ordained it. Now, the Lord ordained it, then why does it happen? Because Jesus is God's so be it in this world to carry out all that God has ordained. He is God in the world, God in the creation, bringing to pass everything that God has ordained. In fact, in the next section of it, next section here of Revelation, we find out about, it's in chapter 5, that he who sits on the throne, that is God, and he has a scroll sealed with seven seals. And that scroll is God's everlasting purpose, particularly his purpose in salvation. But it says that nobody could open it. And John wept because there was no one found worthy that could bring that decree to pass. And the angel said, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, He has prevailed. And he's worthy to loose the seals and open the scroll and bring all this to pass. And so our Lord comes to Laodicea and he says, "I'm the so be it. I'm the one that's causing everything to happen. I have been given the decree of God in my hands, and I will bring it to pass. All the promises of God are in him, yea and amen," says the scripture. So be it. Because he's the so be it. There are a lot of promises in the scriptures, aren't they? What reason do we have to believe that they will really come to pass? Jesus Christ is the so be it. He is the amen of every one of God's promises. He's the amen of every one of God's decrees. Now you imagine that. Somebody comes to you and with a voice that with sufficient authority to convince you of the truth of it, and he says, "I'm the one in whom God's, in whose hand is all of God's purpose, and I will bring it to pass." That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? You want to know what he has to say. And then he goes on and calls himself the faithful and true witness. Once again, we're brought back that the Lord not only sees all and knows all, he correctly tells all. All shall be made known by him. Everything you need to know, he can tell you. And whatever he tells you, you can count on it. It's true, and it's important. There's a lot of people saying true things, but what they say just isn't important. I can't help but notice the politics that's going on, but you know, they got these debates, and I think they're going to just utterly wear the American people out with all these silly debates they're having. And they get this last debate they had, they got their questions from people on YouTube. And any of you that are internet savvy, YouTube is filled with a bunch of stuff that's pretty much worthless. And the questions were too. And so they come up with these silly questions, useless questions, and the guys answered them. Well, they told the truth, I guess. They told the truth to answer. But once you knew the truth, what use was it? It wasn't important anyway. If the Lord speaks, it's important. It's true. It's important. It's coming to pass. You better listen. Oh, it's good to have truth. But one thing about having the truth, once the truth has been brought to you, you're responsible to it. responsible to act on it. And that's why he reveals himself this way to Laodicea. He had some hard words for him, and he had some very gracious words for him, and they needed to pay attention. And then he says, I'm the ruler of God's creation. That word translated ruler can mean beginning or ruler. We get several of our words from it. For instance, we talk about archaeology. And what's that mean? That's the study of the first things. Study of the beginning things, old things, archaeology. And then we also get words like, so-and-so is my arch enemy. What do you mean by that? Well, he's my chief enemy. Well, actually, both of those senses of that Greek word arche apply here. Our Lord is the beginning of God's creation. Paul says of him in the book of Colossians, I believe, he says, he is before all things, and he's the first thing. Jesus Christ is a created being, but he is the uncreated God revealed as a created being. You say, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't have to. Doesn't have to be something you can get your mind around, because we just can't get our mind around the things of God. But we can believe it to be so. Jesus Christ, though he is a created entity, he is nonetheless the exact representation of the uncreated God. He's the beginning. If you want to know God, you got to know him. He says, no man comes to the Father but by me. People say, can't get to heaven but by Jesus Christ. And that's true, but that's not what our Lord said. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one understands God except through understanding him. And the disciples went on to kind of question him about that. And I believe it was Philip said to him, well, he said, well, you just show us the Lord, you show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And the Lord, you know, well, I tell you, what grace for the Lord to put up with us. I look at how he put up with those disciples and all their ignorance and stupidity. And he'd tell them the truth and make it so obvious. And they just couldn't let go of their old ways. And they said, you show us the Father and it'll suffice us. It'll be enough for us. And I can just see the Lord shake his head and said, have I been with you so long that you don't realize that he that has seen me has seen the Father? If you would know God, you have to know Jesus Christ. He's the only revelation of the Father. If you want to come to the Father, you've got to come to Christ, because he's the only way to the Father. To know him is to know the Father. But he's the beginning of God's creation. He's the ruler of it. There's not a thing in this world outside of the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very comforting to the man who trusts in him. Now, it's real easy for us to say that when we see the bank account growing and we're full of vigor and health and our way is happy and we say, oh, I tell you, somebody upstairs loves me. What about when you're so sick? Like my mother used to say, she'd say, I got so sick, I was afraid I was going to die. Then I got a little sicker and afraid I wouldn't die. What happens when you're that sick? Or you've been sick and in pain so long, and there's really no hope that anything will ever change? What about when you look at the bank account and there isn't going to be enough to finish up the bills? As they say, there's more month than there is money. And maybe it's getting bad enough you might lose the house. What are you going to say when your kids play the rebel and get themselves in all kinds of trouble and act like they don't know God and don't have any interest in the things of God? What will you say then? If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you can say. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and everything's well with my soul. You see, he's the ruler no matter what's happening. And I hope that if a time of severe testing comes to me, I can remember what I said this morning. But you can be as sure of the goodness of God's promise at the worst of times, what you would call the worst of times, as you can at the best of times. And I am convinced that when our life is over and we're able to look back and give a good reading of it and the significance of it, we'll say this: you know, the best parts of my life were the hardest parts. That's when the Lord dealt most graciously with me. That's when He really caused me to grow up some. That's when He weaned me from my love of the world. That's when He struck the most severest blows to my flesh. The hardest days were the best days. And while at the time I may have enjoyed those golden days of peace, I really didn't make much progress in them. And looking back on it, I didn't think a whole lot about Christ in them. I believe his brother Scott Richardson said this: if we had the power of God, we'd change everything. If we had the wisdom of God, we'd change nothing. Oh, let us at all times remember that the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, is controlling the minutest detail of our life. And while it doesn't make sense to us, and even though it can be very painful and you think it's never going to get better, you can still say, this is coming from the hand of my Lord, and I trust him. And if he says this is good for me, then it is. And I trust his love and his wisdom enough to know and to believe and to rest in this, that what's happening to me right now is the best thing that could happen to me right now. He says, I'm the ruler of God's creation. I sure am glad. I've looked at the men who want to be the ruler of this country, and I've seen the people who are rulers of other countries, and I'm glad they're really not the ruler. I wouldn't trust any one of them. But I can trust this one. I can trust him. Now, he says to the church at Laodicea in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, here's what he rebukes them for. Here's what he takes note of. And this is an important point. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. Now, why? The Lord says this to all the churches. He says, I know your deeds. Why is the Lord consumed with their deeds, with their actions? Don't we believe that God doesn't look on the outward appearance? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Yes, he does. And don't we believe that in all of our outward actions there is sin, and therefore the Lord looks upon our heart and judges us according to the things which is in the heart? That's true. Don't have any problem with that. But here's one thing I know. What a man's doing tells you what's in his heart. It's just that simple. I know that at any particular moment in the life of a believer, you might find him doing some awful things. I guarantee it's true of this believer, and I imagine I'm not a whole lot different than you in that respect. All of us would be ashamed if everybody around us knew everything about us. But our Lord here is speaking in particular regarding those deeds of worship. Those deeds of our relationship to God. And he's looking on what they're doing about his gospel, what they're doing with his gospel, what they're doing concerning the worship of him. And he says, look, I'm seeing what you're doing. I'm watching. And here's the verdict about your actions. They're lukewarm. You all aren't really serious about this. That's what he's telling them. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. You know, once again, we get the example of politicians, and that's why the ones going on right now are frustrating me. Every one of them is trying to play both sides of the fence. I mean, every one of them in both parties. You can't find anybody that's hot or cold. Everyone's kind of running towards the center. They really don't want to. They're trying not to offend everybody, anybody. And I think that what they're going to find out is they're going to end up offending everybody. Well, are you for this? Yes. Well, are you for this? Well, I'm for that too. Well, no, I'm not for that, and I'm not for that either. There's just nothing to it. One statement cancels out the other. They're everything, and because they're everything, they're nothing. And that's what this church was like. Well, do you love Christ? Yes, I do. Well, do you love the world? Yes, I do. Well, wait a minute. Do you love worshiping God? Yes, I do. Would you rather do something besides worship God? Yes, I do. And it comes out in just kind of wishy-washy, lukewarm. You know, you can get a cup of hot coffee, or you can get one of those iced frappuccinos. But you know, I've never heard anybody come up and say, you know, I'd like a cup of lukewarm coffee. Get me something that's about 103 degrees. Anybody gets a cup of coffee at about 100 or 103 degrees, they run over the microwave oven or put it in the refrigerator, one or the other. Because nobody that I know of likes lukewarm coffee. And our Lord said, I wish that you were hot or cold. If you were hot, He said, man, I could rejoice in you. You and I'd be in fellowship. Because I am hot. I'm zealous. When He was here in the earth, He cleansed that temple. I mean, He ran the money changers and the people selling the sacrifices there. He took a whip of cords and He just drove them all out. And it says, the disciples remembered this, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Lord said, I wish that you were like that. I wish that you were hot like that and you were full of the zeal of the Lord and the things of the gospel. He said, oh, I wish you're just cold. I wish you're dead. I can talk to dead people. I can raise the dead. I can do something with the cold. He said, what are you? You're lukewarm. If I come to you and say, do you love me? You're going to say yes. Well, what am I going to do about that? Lukewarmness. Verse 16 says, because you are lukewarm, lukewarm in your deeds. You come to church once in a while and worship, just enough to keep your name on the roll. Just enough so that people don't think you quit altogether. Or maybe you come regular. You're there pretty much when the doors are open, or at least once a Sunday. But you know, Monday through Saturday, you don't think of Christ. You're not concerned about Him. You're too busy with other things. You get all cranked up about things of the gospel when somebody challenges you and kind of insults your view of the gospel. But now you don't really go out there and proactively tell anybody else about what you believe. You run that middle where you're, you know, just enough that nobody's going to fault you for not being religious, but not so much that they're going to fault you because you've got a religion they don't agree with. That's lukewarm. And here's what He said about them. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I looked that word spit up. And having said it that way, I looked that word spit up. That's really what He's saying. He's not just saying spit, like He's talking about vomit. He's saying, I drank you down and your lukewarmness nauseated my stomach and you're coming back out. Lukewarmness is nauseating to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, their problem was lukewarmness. No, it wasn't. That was the symptom of their problem. Here's their problem. Verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here was their problem. They were self-righteous. He said, I'm rich. Now, it is said that Laodicea was a wealthy town, and maybe they had made the mistake that worldly prosperity was an indication of spiritual prosperity. And I can understand in our day certainly why there's a lot of people that think that, because there's a lot of preachers preaching that. But if you'd really believe God and lay hold of His promises, you know, all that, you'd get wealthy and you'd get healthy and you'd become influential. And you know, the religious right of our day, though their influence is beginning to wane, for a while there, they must have thought they were right on the verge of the kingdom of God and God's special servants in the world. In fact, we got a guy running for president this time who used to be a Baptist pastor. And one of his cohorts called me one time because he was going to be coming I think Sioux Center or maybe Sioux City, I can't remember. But this cohort, this campaign helper of his, called me up and he says, I got your name from Don Fortner's mailing list. You know, I've been down to hear Don Fortner and all this, and you know, I used to be a preacher, and this man I'm campaigning for, he used to be a preacher. You know, we like Don Fortner and all that. And as soon as he told me this guy used to be a preacher and now he's running for president, I thought, I ain't voting for him. Unless he would tell me, I used to be a preacher, but I realized God never called me to that. It was a mistake for me to get in the first place. I can understand that. I've met a lot of guys in the ministry that ought to get out. But if God called you to the ministry and then you thought you could do better by becoming president of the United States, I don't want anything to do with you. But they think that that's where their power and influence is going to come from. If I can get in the Oval Office, I can do something for the kingdom of God. I beg your pardon. I've been blessed. And I don't say this out of arrogance. I just believe it. I've been blessed to be given the most powerful position in the world. A preacher of the gospel of God's grace. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to do what I want it to do, but I know this, it'll do everything God sends it to do, and the world cannot stop it. The world is ruled by believers. Did you know that? It's ruled by believers. And anybody that was called to the pulpit and then would leave the pulpit to occupy the leadership of the most powerful empire in the world, he has shriveled up. He has stepped down. They say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. And here's the problem. I do not need a thing. So many people in this world don't think they need anything. I was listening to a message by Brother Tim James this past week. And he said, you know, he's been preaching, I guess, at that church for about 30 years, something like that. And he says, for 30 years, I've been looking for a sinner. I'd love to find a real bona fide sinner, somebody who needed something. Of course, he's found a few. But there's not a whole lot of people out there think they need anything. You've got the irreligious bunch. You've got those that have no interest in the things of God because they feel that their needs are perfectly satisfied by the level of wealth and influence they have in this world. They just don't go, hey, life's good. I've got it together. I got a nice job, pull down some good pay. I got a house I live in, and I'm able to buy some nice gadgets. And believe me, they got some nice ones out there. And you know, I got my big screen TV. Now you know what I want, because that's what popped in my mind. When I thought of gadgets, I thought of a big screen TV, plasma, about 60 inches. So there you go. Now you know what's on my heart. Anyway, I got the stuff. I don't need anything. Like that man who said, Saul, your barns are full. Better make some more. And so he tore down his little barns and puts up big barns and filled them full of grain. And he said, my soul, take thy ease. You got all you need. And the Lord said, you fool. Your soul will be required of you this day. He never got to eat any of the grain out of those full barns. And you may be here this day thinking you don't need anything. And that's because you don't feel your need. Oh, you're full of health. You got money in your wallet. You got the promise of more money coming down the pike. You got some stuff. And everything's good. One of these days, it ain't going to be so good anymore. Don't mistake a prosperous way in this world with having what you need. Then there were some, I'm sure, in that church who said, well, look, I got the gospel. I know what the gospel is. I got the truth. Why? I made my profession of the Lord Jesus Christ and I joined the church and everything's good with me. I got all I need. You can take a profession of faith, and I guess you'd have to say 70 cents now, 75 cents. An official profession of faith and 75 cents will buy you a nice cup of coffee. You say you don't think people ought to profess faith? I think people that have faith ought to profess faith. But a profession of faith doesn't mean anything. That's what James is telling us when he says faith without works is nothing. The faith he's talking about is the faith of the mouth. Man says, I believe. Well, good. We're glad a man will say, I believe. But that doesn't really mean anything about the truth. If I stood up here and told you that I've got a thick head of hair that's all nice and dark, would that make it be so? No. And you'd know right away that they, well, you can say what you want, preacher, but it ain't so. And a man can say, I believe Christ. That doesn't mean it's so. Well, I've been saved. That don't mean it's so because you say you've been saved. Don't ever get to where you think you don't need anything. You may be a very mature believer. You may have grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may have spent many years faithfully following Him. And actually, if you do, if you have done that, I bet you you would say, boy, I need a lot. I'm in desperate need of Christ. Yes, I can look back and I can look at all those enjoyable years of following Christ. But you know something? I'll fall flat on my face if the Lord doesn't give me what I need for the next step. We may have a constant supply. We may have an overflowing supply of what we need, but that doesn't mean we don't need. And the most dangerous conclusion you can ever come to is to think, I don't need that. I don't need to hear about Christ. I don't need the fellowship of God's people. I don't need the joy of ministering to the saints in whatever capacity God enables me. I don't need the blessedness of giving. As the Lord says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I don't need these things. Self-righteous. But he said, well, you think you have no need, but let me tell you what you really are. You're wretched. You know what? You know what wretched is? What that word means? It's like a homeless person. They're wretched. I mean, they got nothing to speak of, and what they have isn't worth anything. Generally speaking, they smell. They regularly bathe once a year on a regular schedule. You don't like being around them, do you? You know, they look bad. They smell bad. They act bad. Most of them are mentally ill. They aren't right in the head. You talk to them, and they don't make any sense. And that's the problem with being wrong in the head. They think that they're the only ones that's right. The whole rest of the world's crazy. That's why they're living in houses instead of under a bridge. Silly world. He says, you're wretched. You're pitiful. He says, I look on you and I don't see something to rejoice in. I don't see something to make my heart glad. He said, I look at you and you're objects of pity. They used to allow, at least there was no law against begging on the streets in Huntington, West Virginia. And I remember when we'd go down, particularly at Christmas time, there'd be people sitting on the sidewalk with their little box of pencils, or a little cup of pencils for sale. And some of them, you know, I mean, they obviously had health problems. I mean, they looked wretchedly sick. And we'd look at him, and I remember even as a little kid, my heart would break for him. I said, oh, man, that's awful. You know, and that's what he's saying, that we are. We're pitiful. You're poor. You got nothing. You're blind. You don't even have the ability to see your condition. and you're naked. Remember the story of the king's new clothes, the emperor's new clothes? Somebody, a con man, made nothing, but he held it up like his clothes, and he said, "King," he said, "I've made you new clothes." The king looked down. "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, these." He said, "Of course, only the wise can see them. A fool can't see them." Well, the king wasn't going to admit to being a fool. So he says, "Oh, those are beautiful. Well, thank you very much." And so the king showed it to all his advisors and told them, only the wise can see them. So all his, "Oh, beautiful. Nice clothes, king. They bring out your eyes. They're good, you know." So the king gets all puffed up. He can't see anything, but he figures everybody else is. And so he has a parade. And he says, "I'm going to show the world my new clothes." And he puts on his new clothes that only the wise can see. And by then, the news has gotten out to the whole kingdom. Only the wise can see these clothes. Well, nobody's going to admit they're a fool. And so the king goes by butt naked, wearing his clothes. Everybody, "Ooh, you're nice." Except one wise kid. "Hey, the king's got no clothes on. He's naked." The kid thought it's funny. Kid's the only smart one in the whole kingdom. And people are just like that. They've been sold a bill of goods. Some preacher comes up and says, "Now here's some clothes to wear." And he gives them some kind of fancy complex theology full of words about that long. He says, "Only the wise can understand this." And they put it on. And they're naked. They don't have a thing. And all their shame is showing. And he says, "I counsel you," verse 18, "to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so you can see." What's the gold? We read that in Psalm 19. "More to be desired than much fine gold." God's truth, God's word. What's the white clothes? That's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ with which He clothes His people to cover their shameful nakedness. What's the eye salve? That's the grace of God that enables us to see us for who we are and see Christ for who He is. And the Lord goes on and says, "Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Now, we're going a little long, but I just can't stop yet. Here is the gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that's for unbeliever and believer alike. It's His good news of His goodness and grace. He says, "Here I am." Now, that might sound a little bit threatening, and there is a threat hidden in it. "I'm here for one or the other," He says, "but I stand at the door and knock." Oh, how wretched a thing that the Lord might come to a church, to a meeting such as you and I are having this morning, and we're just going away at what we always do and singing our songs and praying our prayers, and the Lord's out there. "Can I come in? Sorry, we're busy. We're singing some praises in here." "Well, I'm the one you're supposed to be praising. Can I come in?" "Now, don't bother us. We've already entered the service. We can't have any interruptions. It's in the middle of the sermon. You can't come in." "I stand at the door and knock." Now notice here, He doesn't say, "If the church will hear me." He said, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Here is a word of comfort to those who are in a lukewarm church. He says, "The whole church may not open the door, but if you will," He said, "I'll eat with you. I'll break bread with you, the broken bread of my body and the wine of my blood. I'll come in and I'll receive your worship and I'll pour out my grace upon you." Maybe you've never believed, but maybe in the gospel you hear a knock at your door. The Lord stands and says, "Here I am." Now I know this. He's going to go in. He's going to invade every heart that belongs to Him. But this isn't so much about His sovereignty as His grace right here. That is His kindness and mercy. that he comes to the vilest of sinners. And he said, look, you think you got everything. You don't have anything. And here's my counsel. That you buy from me gold. And there's only one way to buy from God. And that's what says in Isaiah. Ye that have no money, come and buy. We buy without money. He says, you come buy the gold of my truth. And you come and get you a nice white robe of my righteousness to put on. And I've got some eye salve that'll let you see things as they really are. I'm at the door. Open it up. I'll come in. I'll not refuse to come in. This will be a certainty. That in the end of days, when all things are seen for what they really are, if you do not have the blessing of God, there will be only one person to blame, and that'll be you. It won't be because the Lord wouldn't come in. It'll be because you wouldn't open up. It won't be because he wouldn't speak. It'll be because you wouldn't listen. It wouldn't be because he wouldn't lead. It'll be because you wouldn't follow. So our Lord says to this church and to every individual, I'm knocking. The day of grace is yet open. The throne of grace is still in session. Will you have my mercy? Or will you have my judgment? May the Lord God bless your hearts with that word.